Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter. First Timothy 6. Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants regard their own master, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is God's word. With what spiritual attitude are you living, particularly when it comes to finances, money, and other material possessions? With what spiritual attitude, what attitude or way of living characterizes your life? No, even more, your thinking about things in life. This passage we read, particularly verses 6 through 10, which is our focus this morning, this passage deals with the attitude we have toward spiritual, or rather toward money and possessions, our spiritual attitude. And there's two words, really, that come out in this passage. The one is the word contentment. Contentment in verse 6. Contentment is the feeling or the manifestation of satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. That's the dictionary definition. To be satisfied with what you have in life, with what God has given. The other word is covetousness. Doesn't come out quite so clearly, although there's a number of words that are related. Covetousness. Inordinate desire for wealth or possessions or for another's possessions, having a craving for possessions, covetousness. So what is your spiritual attitude? Contentment or covetousness, particularly when it comes to money and matters of money? I want to look with you at this passage and develop what it teaches and understand it for ourselves and apply it as well ourselves in our lives today. Now, let's start by looking at the loss. This passage is speaking about the profit and loss. And if you do finances, if you're an accountant, if you keep track of other people's finances, at the end of the year particularly, but even throughout the year, you're always looking at the profit and loss of the situation. Are you making a profit or is there a loss incurred? And this passage is about profit and loss, and so I want to first look with you at the loss of covetousness, and then secondly at the profit of contentment, And then thirdly, we'll draw some application, wisdom from obedience in this area. Now, Paul is writing these words. Paul is writing here to Timothy. We know that. 1 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy, probably while Timothy was ministering in Ephesus. Paul was busy on his fourth missionary journey. Timothy is instructed how to lead the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was known for many things, also for its wealthy and influential position in society. Highly influential port city in the Roman province of Asia, renowned for its temples and architecture and stuff. Even today, when you go there, apparently you can find remains and beautiful of what were once beautiful structures. Now, this section in Paul's instruction to Timothy is more in the practical side, because Paul always has doctrine and instruction. He mixes them together. And it comes to Timothy here about how to be a good church leader, in contrast to, well, false teachers with false philosophies, with false motives. And so we see a contrast in verses 6 through 10. The contrast of these false teachers and their false motives and covetousness that was characterized by them and others, compared to the godliness of contentment, the gain of contentment, as we will see. Now, this is very much related to the 10th commandment. I'll refer to that later. But if you think about the 10th commandment, I think we all know it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. We don't have donkeys today, most of us. Some of us have wives, but this is not so much referring to just donkeys or just wives, but in general, possessions, right? Do not covet what belongs to your neighbor. Do not lustfully wish you could have it or find ways to get it, the 10th commandment. So Paul is speaking in this passage to Timothy, instructing him how to be a good church leader, in contrast to bad examples. And I think that comes to us this morning. The Holy Spirit speaks to us, all of us, as staff and students here at Bucaño. There are many examples of covetous church leaders, false church leaders, and we could name names if we wanted to, I suppose. But they're not here, and God is speaking to us this morning from this passage about how we are not to be like them, but rather to live lives of contentment. Now look with me at two verses. Verse 6 first. Now there is great gain, or great profit. Actually, gain is the idea of making profit, right? And the word great there in Greek is mega. Mega. We know that because it's now become an English word as well. There is mega profits in godliness with contentment. But, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich destroy themselves. That's the frame that Paul is giving us in these verses. There is mega profits in godliness with contentment, but those who desire to be rich destroy themselves. Great loss for those who are, well, the opposite of contentment, covetous. So there is this contrast here of godliness with contentment, contrasted to the unhealthy craving of false teachers, verse 3 through 5, and the false motives of these false leaders who have sinful lusts, the unhealthy craving. There's a contrast with those who desire to be rich, verse 9 and 10, ungodly people lusting for riches and material things, harmful desires. And as opposed to this, there is godliness with contentment. And so Paul is here instructing Timothy how to make sound value judgments. In the business world, In the world of economics, we'd say, you need to make decisions, business decisions, that will lead to profits and not to losses. And that's a basic principle of any business, right? If you're doing a tuck shop on the corner, you need to turn a profit. And so what you sell the product for has to be somehow higher than what you're investing in the process and in the product itself. You need to turn a profit. Paul is saying the same thing now applies to spiritual matters. Make value judgments with an eternal perspective for long-term profit, spiritual profit, and not long-term spiritual loss. Because, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. I was listening to one Nigerian some time ago, and the Nigerian said this: There are two points of nakedness in our lives. We come into the world naked, and we leave naked. And this life is just a journey from one point of nakedness to another point of nakedness. And I like how it captures it, eh? That's what Paul is saying in verse 7, isn't he? For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And so, in between these two points of nakedness, there may be many material gains and many material losses, but in the end, it's nakedness still. And Paul is actually directing our focus away from the material to something that's of greater value, something eternal, spiritual profit. Now, covetousness, says Paul to Timothy, is a trap. It's a snare. It's a trap that is fallen into. Covetousness, I defined it already, an inordinate desire, a sinful desire for wealth or possessions or another person's possessions, a craving to have these things. And there's synonyms to this word, greedy, grasping, craving. These are words that belong to covetousness. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction for the love of money, etc. It's the root of all kinds of evils. Riches of themselves are not evil, we know that, right? But it's the love of money that plunge people into these evils. Who are covetous? Well, rich people who desire to have more. You have a smartphone, but you want the latest model. And your smartphone maybe has a cracked screen, and so the way you hold it is always held in such a way that people can see the smartphone, but they can't see the cracked screen. And you're busy coveting a nicer model of smartphone. Right? That's who we are. It's in our hearts. Rich people are covetous. They're not satisfied, but they lust for more. And poor people are covetous. They're always wishing to have what others have. They lust for the riches of others. In fact, sometimes I think those of us who have less are busy, our lives are busy, distracted by those who have more, lusting for what we don't have. And it's this lust for money, this love for money, that's a trap. It's a hidden trap. People fall into this snare, this trap. It's like a trap that's used to catch birds, right? The bird unknowingly gets closer and closer, and suddenly it's in the trap, and it's too late. People fall into this trap. It's hidden in disguise by what looks okay. I mean, I need a cell phone, don't I? You need a cell phone to do... You need a laptop. Don't you all want a laptop? Because you need to study well at Bukanyu because you're going to be a pastor, and you need to have a laptop to be a pastor. Therefore, God is saying to you, you need a laptop. Right? And you see how somehow we get in this mindset and we justify covetousness in the end. Or it's maybe not pure covetousness. Maybe it's 50% covetousness and 50% of bona fide valid need. But somehow even our best motives are just a mixture of what is bad, isn't there? And so we fall into this trap slowly. It's something we can become entangled by. Entangled. It keeps us from being free. It happens often without us realizing it. Not the material things so much. It's the material things that trap us into a situation of spiritual loss. So even while there may be material profit, you get the cell phone you want or the laptop you want, the end result is spiritual loss. Remember the servant of Elisha, Gehazi. After Naaman the Syrian had offered the gifts to Elisha, and Elisha refused, sent him on his way, Gehazi had another idea, didn't he? And off he went to get some of that gold and some of those garments. And he did it deceitfully. And in the end, he got them. He got them. But with it came great spiritual loss. He was trapped. He was plunged into ruin and destruction, as Paul says he would be. Have you seen people who are entangled with covetousness? Either the lust for more, you know, they have a private jet, and somehow they're not satisfied with a private jet. They need a second private jet. Now, who in their right mind needs two private jets? I mean, isn't one enough? They're entangled. They're not happy. And those who have nothing, who are always lusting for more, they go to Minlan or they go to Colonnade just to see what they don't have. And they spend the whole day there lusting for what they can't afford. Trapped, entangled. We're all guilty, eh? This sin doesn't discriminate between rich and poor. It's a root of all evils. Covetousness, craving. Some wander away from the faith. Men of God, ministers who somehow justify their sinful desires, and slowly, slowly, slowly they wander away from the faith. Or maybe quickly. It's easy. I know the temptations are huge. You are serving the Lord faithfully, and you're scraping to get by with nothing. And the pastor next door is trying this prosperity stuff, right? And he's successful according to world standards. And he has things, not just nice clothes, but a nice vehicle and all these luxuries that really would help you in the ministry, wouldn't it? It's a trap. It's a trap, and it tempts us. It lures us. We know, we feel the power of this temptation, don't we? I think we all do. I certainly do. Some wander away from the faith. Others pierce themselves with many pangs. The idea there is self-inflicted torture, stabbing yourself, basically. And so you're stabbing yourself. You're torturing yourself with these things. And you're busy trying to work on your sermon, and you're busy torturing yourselves, lusting for what other people have. And you're surfing the website, looking at new shoes. And new shoes. And a new designer clothes, right? And you're torturing yourself with what you don't have. Many are destroyed by this craving. Eve, Adam's wife, we know her, right? She lusted for forbidden fruit. Achan, that's Joshua chapter 6. He took that wedge of gold in the Babylonian garment, hid them below his tent, brought destruction upon himself and his whole family. The rich young ruler that Jesus mentioned, he loved things more than Christ, right? Ananias and Sapphira, what wonderful people they were, the people you want to have in your church. They sold a piece of land and they gave some of it to the Lord, the money, the proceeds. But they lied to the Holy Spirit in the process because they held back. Now, it was rightfully theirs, Peter says, right? But they held back. And because they lied to the Spirit, or tried to anyway, they were killed. And Demas, his love for worldly things led him to destruction, Paul says. There are many examples. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And modern media is busy causing us to sin against the 10th commandment. Have you ever thought about that? The philosophies that media uses, the advertisements you see on television or on the internet or in the shopping centers, many of those advertisements, in fact, I would say most of the advertising strategy is to cause you to covet. You know, there's a big sign in the way to Centurion, "You need more me time," or something like that, right? You deserve more me time. That's sinful. We don't deserve more me time. We don't deserve anything but punishment because we're sinful, sinners. It's only the merits of Christ that give us anything. Now, he does bless us, certainly, and we do enjoy those blessings. But you see, modern media causes us to sin in this area. It's a direct affront, an assault on us. It's materialism, the lust for things. Popularly, it's a preoccupation or stress upon material things rather than spiritual pursuits. Philosophically, it's a philosophy coming from Europe, actually, that denies the existence of God. Basically, it says, what you see is what you get. There's nothing more. The material world is all there is. So therefore, eat, drink, and be happy. Enjoy it to the full, because when you die, it's game over. That's what materialism as a philosophy says. Now, we don't believe that, and yet somehow we find ourselves following the same principles of this philosophy in a popular level. It's the idolatrous worship of things, and not the God who gives us things to enjoy. It's the idolatrous worship of stuff, things. Shopping centers are today's shrines of idolatrous materialism. And they're busy trying to cause us to sin. But it's not just the shopping centers. Let's not point finger at just them, because it's not their fault ultimately. It's the sin in my heart that leads me astray. Do I really need a better phone? Do I really need more clothes? Do I really need more books in my library? Jesus said, beware, take care, watch out, and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Consider the spiritual loss of covetousness. So Jesus is warning us. The Spirit of Christ, through his word this morning, is warning us. Is our lives so focused on things? Beware of the hidden price tag of this sin. The immediate gratification of things may be pleasant for a time, but the end result is trouble and cares and eternal loss. That's the sin, or the loss, really, of covetousness. But now let's look at the other side of the equation. Because God's word is beautiful. God's instruction is wise and loving. He never takes away without giving. And he is warning us here about what this poison, which seems pleasant, but he gives us so much more. And so in some ways, this second point I want to focus on with you, the profit of contentment, is so much more beautiful and winsome than the warning of covetousness that I've already presented to you. The profit of contentment. What's the opposite of contentment? I'm sorry, the opposite of covetousness is contentment, I meant to say. Contentment. And we see it in words like generous and liberal and ungrudging and unselfish. These words come together. Just like covetousness belongs to greedy and grasping and craving, well, the opposite of those words, generous and liberal and liberal in the sense of giving and ungrudging and unselfish. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Mega profit. If we have food and clothing with these, we will be content in life. What is a reason for contentment? Verse 7. Well, I already spoke about the 2 points of nakedness. We come with nothing in the world and we're leaving with nothing. So material possessions are only loaned to us for a time. What we have, what all of us have, we only have for a time anyway. For a short while, the lifespan. Because we are not materialistic in our philosophies. We know that there is a future beyond this world. We know there is a creator who made all things, a judge who will hold all things accountable. And there is a heaven, and then there is a hell. There is an eternity. And so we don't look at just the now of our present circumstance. We look at the what comes after. What comes after that second point of nakedness is an eternity of profit in Christ, graciously given. Or loss in hell with the devil and his dominions. And so contentment is at being at peace with the point of life where God has placed us. Doesn't mean we can't work to improve. Doesn't mean we're not striving to invest and improve. I'll get to that a little later. But being at peace with where God has put us. Thanking God for the basic needs he has supplied and not being anxious. Matthew 6, right? Take no thought. Don't be anxious for the morrow. Don't be anxious, not craving for more. And the Bible says, it doesn't always seem like it on the surface, but the Bible says in this attitude, in this spiritual demeanor, there is mega profit. Now, at first sight, you don't see it, right? Just like in any business, Maybe the business person sees the profit at the end, where other people all see the challenges and the risk, right? But he takes the risk and he says, no, I see the mega profit at the end here. I'm going for it. Same true here. It doesn't seem that way on the surface that following Christ is greater riches than all the wealth of Egypt. And yet Moses saw the future in a sense, didn't he? He saw the reward, the gracious reward of Christ at the end. Living godly, godliness with this peace with the circumstances leads to mega profit. Contentment. What is contentment? Let me define it for you. Contentment is a grace consisting in a harmony, peace, between the desire of God's children and their present condition. This is what God, my Father in heaven, has seen fit to give me. I'm at peace with the way He's leading me. So it's really our wills surrendered to God's will for us. That's really the key here, isn't it? Our wills surrendered to God's will for us. Not, doesn't mean we don't invest. Doesn't mean we strive for more godliness, more serving the Lord, even more pleasant circumstances. God gives us an intellect and opportunities, doesn't He? But it's our wills at peace with God's will. Our will surrendered to God's will. This is where God has placed us. Here in South Africa, in these circumstances, with these opportunities, with this family, with these intellectual abilities and not others, etc., right? We could put many things in this blank. Contentment is a grace consisting in a harmony between God's desire, the desire of God's children and their present circumstances. Thomas Al Brockel, a theologian in the library, he says, contentment is not a matter of words. It is not a compulsory nature, nor does it consist in refraining from pursuing the goods of this world. It is not a mental determination to keep ourselves satisfied, like Buddhism, for instance. But rather, it is a disposition. It is an attitude of the soul. Contentment is an attitude of the soul. A soul at peace with God, and therefore at peace with the present circumstances. There are two books I want to recommend to you. The English is a bit older, so it's a bit harder to read. The one is by Thomas Watson, The Art of Divine Contentment, based on Philippians 4, verse 11. And the second one I read a couple years ago, recently, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And both of these books, I said the English is a little older, so you'll find them a struggle, but maybe you want to read them during the break, eh? I'll challenge you that way. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The title is enticing, and it's certainly worth the read. It's a short little book. I'm pretty sure it's in the library. If not, I'll give you a digital copy. Just ask me. Consider this grace of contentment. Where do we look to see it? I gave you some examples of covetousness in the Bible, different names of people who fell into this trap. Where do we look to see contentment best displayed? Well, we look to our Savior, don't we? Jesus Christ. He was at peace with His Father's will. What was His Father's will? To send Him to die? To send Him to suffer? To send Him to put aside all what He had in the heavenlies, equal with God, right? Equality with God was not a thing He was grasping for. He had it. He gave up that for a time. He suffered. He humbled Himself to the point of a shameful death. Christ, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, became a helpless baby in a dirty manger. He became poor to give us riches. That was His Father's will. And He grew up poor. No, He didn't. He wasn't rich and famous, as some would say. He was poor, the Bible says. And He learned obedience. As He suffered, He learned obedience, as He calls us to learn in this school of the Master. And when He was reviled, He did not return insult for injury, but He endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself to the point of a shameful death. Gave up everything, right? Not selfish, not grudging, but showing compassion and mercy even to those who mistreated Him. He had compassion. He displayed mercy. And Christ reveals to us the generosity of the Father. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you can read Paul's instructions there. He makes known to us the Father's love, His generosity. As James also says, book of James, I forget exactly, God gives generously or liberally to all. Every good gift comes from the Father above, right? He gives rain on the just and on the unjust. If I were God, I'm not God, obviously, because I would say I can give rain to the good people, but give rain to the bad people who are rebelling against me? Somehow I would withhold it. I would withhold that blessing from them, right? But God is generous. Just in that simple thing, rain. And Jesus Christ reveals the Father's generosity to us. And so we can do a case study, if we wanted to, on the life of Christ and say, look at His contentment. He was in line with the Father's will. He surrendered Himself to the lifestyle and the circumstances that the Father wanted Him to have. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but Your will be done. That was His confession, even to the bitter end, isn't it? That was Christ. And we could look at others as well. This grace was given to others in the Scriptures and in church history. I want to jump over that, though, and ask this question. How do we get this grace, this godliness with contentment in all circumstances? How do we get it? This grace doesn't grow naturally. There's a saying in my country, money doesn't grow on trees. Right? Maybe you have some similar saying here as well. But let me say this. The grace of contentment doesn't grow on trees. You won't find it naturally. It doesn't come in from our human nature. Many people learn to tolerate their circumstances. I'm just going to put up with this hard period. Maybe things will be better next year, right? But it's not a grace of toleration. It's the grace of contentment. Buddhists is the religion where they deny desire so that they can be free from desire. And we can sit here and say, well, I really didn't want a new car anyway. And really, I don't want a new cell phone, and I don't want a laptop because it might just cause me to sin with pornography or something. I don't want these things. And you can try to convince yourself that you're fine the way it is, but we all know that doesn't quite work, does it? Because we still want it. We still desire new clothes or status or whatever it might be. It's more than just trying to moderate and to minimize our sinful desires. No, it's a gift from Christ. Jesus Christ gives us contentment by His Spirit. By His Spirit. We don't know everyone else's circumstance, do we? When I look into your faces, each one of us have different challenges in life. And we might think we have more challenges than others, but God knows which of us, how much we need, each one of us. He knows the cross we should carry. And He gives us, each one of us, the cross He knows is best for us. And we don't understand each other's crosses. You don't understand mine, and I don't understand yours fully, do I? But Christ gives us the cross to carry, and He gives us contentment to carry it with. He earns that contentment Himself. He takes away our sin and the guilt of that sin. He takes away our covetous hearts by nature, that greedy, grasping nature, that selfish nature of ours, of mine. Let me make it personal. He takes it away by His Spirit, and He replaces it. We call it imputation in the bigger picture, right? The imputation of our sins on Christ, the imputation of His righteousness, also the grace of contentment given to us. So how do we get contentment? How do we get this jewel? It comes from Christ. We ask Him for it. It's His Spirit who works this grace in our hearts. The Spirit changes our desires. He worked in the heart of Moses. Remember Moses when he came of age? 40 years probably. There was a comparison that Moses had to do. Riches, pleasures, treasures of Egypt. And Moses was influential, hey? Suffering reproach with the people of God. He had to do the math, didn't he? And the Spirit worked grace in Moses' heart, and by faith he chose what was mega profit in the end. The Holy Spirit can work this grace in our hearts as well. And so when we see other people who have what we don't have, when we see the pastor in the church nearby getting things maybe in the wrong way, or even in the right way for that matter, that we don't have and that we want, when we count our blessings, no, you know, we're not busy counting our blessings. Often we're busy counting those things that are not blessings. When we're busy counting the unblessings in our lives and the not blessings in our lives, and we add up the total and say we have more not blessings than other people have, we can say, Holy Spirit, please take away this sinfulness and help me, teach me to count my blessings in Christ and give me contentment. Align my heart, my will with your will for me. Contentment. Are you enjoying spiritual profit? Well, for now, it doesn't mean everything's going to be pleasant and easy now, right? Between these two points of nakedness, you will have many trials. But there is mega profit. And even now, we can enjoy a foretaste of this mega profit. Not that we have in our hands material things, but knowing that our treasure is in heaven. And we will soon be there with Christ. He is our treasure. He is our prophet. He will bless us. I think that's the parable that Jesus told. Remember that parable of the pearl? There was this pearl collector, and he collected pearls. He was an expert when it came to pearls, and he had a lot of pearls. But then he found a pearl of priceless value. And what did he do? He took a risk. Well, everyone else would call it a risk, but he had insight, right? He had more knowledge than others had. And he sells all those other things, those pearls that now mean nothing to him. And he buys the pearl of greatest price, this rare jewel. And he invests in that. That's the parable Jesus told, right? And he calls us to do the same, because we have knowledge of the mega profits that are coming. And we have faith worked in our hearts by the Spirit to trust our Father in heaven, who is generous. Are you enjoying even now a foretaste of spiritual profit? This is wisdom. There is great loss in covetousness, and there is great gain in contentment, even already now. What is wisdom? Wisdom is to apply this truth. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. We already know that to be true in part, don't we? We have experienced that in a little bit. God's word is true. We can invest exclusively in this truth. Everything. So sell everything you have, everything you're hoping in, everything you're trusting in. Buy the pearl of greatest price. Let me end with a few nuggets, as it were, of this wisdom I think that we can glean from this passage. First, as we gaze on this jewel of contentment, godliness with contentment, I think the first thing that comes to mind, and Paul highlights this much, and I won't say much now because I already have, beware of the trap of covetousness. Beware of the trap of covetousness. Study your life. In fact, no, have some close friends help you study your life. We do that anyways with our finances, don't we? When we're struggling financially, we have to make a financial plan so that there is not losses, but there are at least a break even or maybe a profit. You do a financial audit. Well, let me encourage you to do a spiritual audit of this matter. And maybe a close friend in your life can help you do a spiritual audit. Is your life a life of spiritual loss? As you search on the website for a nicer phone? Or is your life a life of spiritual profits for the future, according to the Word? Beware of the trap of covetousness. And repent of this sin. Repent of this sin. And secondly, the Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, we are so busy comparing our lives with other people, aren't we? And we don't pick people who have less than us. We pick people who have more than us. That's just how covetousness works. We're busy comparing our lives. But God says, don't be distracted by others. God is leading each one of us in his way for us, right? He's tailor-made our crosses and he's tailor-made our graces for us. And he says, keep your life free from this lust. Because you have me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. Remember Abraham? Abraham went and rescued Lot from the armies that had captured the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham rescued Lot and others as well. And he brought back the possessions. And the king of, I forget which king it was, the king of Sodom, was it? Wanted to bless Abraham with a bunch of material possessions. And Abraham said, no, thank you. You can, others maybe, but not me. I don't need that. Thank you. Chapter 14 in Genesis ends. Chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I am your shield, protection against evil, dangers, kings that might come back and retaliate. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Abraham, I am your reward. I am your mega prophet, Abraham. And that's what God is saying here in Hebrews as well. Don't be distracted by the love of money. Be content. I am with you. I am yours. And with me, you have enough. And so, keep your life free. The will has to be aligned. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? Pray for deliverance. Get rid of clutter in your life. The clutter of stuff that would keep you from serving Christ. Do your best to avoid this distraction. You know, if we're going to the shopping center and we see displays of people dressed inappropriately, you know, I don't know why they dress people like that in the shopping windows. It makes people sin, doesn't it? It's disgusting, really. And so my wife will actually help me. I say to her, please, if you see that, just tell me not to look, because I don't want to see that. I really don't want to see that, because the Lord has given me a wife, right? Let's be honest. Seventh commandment, sin. Now let's talk in the same way about the tenth commandment, sin. There are things your eyes shouldn't see. They're trying to make you sin with their ads. Say no. Say no. By God's grace, say no. Keep your life free from the sin of covetousness. It will destroy you. It will destroy you. It'll either make you self-inflicted torture the rest of your life, or it'll lead you into destruction, says Paul. So that's the second one. The third one, learn how to be content. Well, again, this is a grace, right? It's given to us. The book I read, that book I quoted earlier, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, what a beautiful book, what a helpful book to help us learn contentment. What a treasure. It's reflection on God's Word. But there are many instructions in God's Word, right? Don't compare yourselves with others who are more wealthy by the world standards. Rather, learn to compare yourself with others who are less blessed than you in God's providence. This morning at the street corner, I saw a man there. He had one leg. One leg was, it wasn't one of these fake beggars. He was a real beggar because he had one leg. I mean, you can't fake that, can you? And he was asking for money. And I thought, you know, I have two legs, and he has one. There's nothing that keeps me from giving him something. Certainly, it's in my power to give him 5 rands, right? And he needs it. We often compare ourselves to those who have two legs and a lot of money. We don't compare ourselves with those who have only one leg. You see, we're making a sin, aren't we? We're actually helping ourselves sin in this way. But look at how many people have less than you, but God has seen fit to give you what you need. Thank the Lord for that. And there are so many Christians around the world who are suffering because of persecution or hunger or other challenges. And God has seen fit to give us what we have and not what others have. And it's so easy to compare ourselves, you know, with what you see on television. And television doesn't show us the down and out, the ugly, the dirty, the disadvantaged, right? Because who wants to see that? And yet often we find ourselves distracted by the other. Do not be anxious about your life. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. And yet, make use of the means your Father in heaven gives you. Do you have a job? Be industrious. Do you have intellect? Use it for God's glory. Invest it. By all means, use it to make a profit. Use it to provide for your family, the household of faith. Be industrious. Use the opportunities God gives you. But don't trust in them. Trust in your Father, rather, who is in heaven. There's a quote here I found from Matthew Henry, well-known commentary. Matthew Henry, he was robbed. This was when he was living years ago, and he was robbed. They stole his purse with all his money. This is what he wrote. It's beautiful. After they robbed him, he wrote, "Let me be thankful, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took everything, it wasn't that much. Fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not the one who was doing the robbing." I like that fourth one the best. He was thankful that it was him who was robbed and not him doing the robbing. What do you have that you have not received? God gives us grace, and he changes us. He took us from a sinful lifestyle, and he has given us what we need for this life, and riches beyond imagination in the life to come. Thank God that it's you who are robbed and not the one doing the robbing. Contentment. Pray for the grace of godliness with contentment, this rare jewel. Christ desires you to have it, and he provides you with all the means necessary to obtain it. The Spirit is willing to work this grace in our lives, in our hearts. Pray that he will do his work quickly and completely in our lives. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we confess that our hearts are covetous by nature, never content with what you give us. We're always grasping for more, greedily holding on to what we have, not sharing, not generous like you are, not giving ourselves, but selfish and greedy and grasping. Lord, please, by your Spirit, convict us of this sin and take it from us. Help us to crucify our sinful passions, our lusts for things. Help us to put this out of our lives. Lord, start the work for us, we pray, and give us grace to continue it. And fill us, we pray, with this wonderful jewel, contentment. Align our wills, make them one with yours. Help us to be more like Christ also in this way, not just to see eternal gain, for it's not the gain that we desire. Lord, give us desire, more desire for Christ himself, you, our eternal reward, and not just the gifts you promise. We pray, Lord, that you will change our worldview, each one of us, more and more, and conform it more to the image, to the thinking of Christ. especially in this area. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the blessing.